Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, on the internet at hallel.info. This study explores forgiveness, restoration, and reconciliation through the stories of Joseph and Yeshua, or Jesus. Drawing from Genesis, Zechariah, and Luke, we examine how heaven models humility, letting go of grudges and embracing mercy. Messiah embodies the Yobel, the Jubilee release from debts and related enslavement. Messiah also fleshes out the scriptural importance of community transformation and the need to welcome back those who have changed. Ultimately, we're called to forgive as heaven has forgiven us, modeling divine desire for compassion on the world.
Genesis 49 through 50, Zechariah 14, and Luke 23. These three passages and where they all fit together. And one thing you see is about forgiveness and restoration, forgiveness and restoration, forgiveness and restoration. In other words, that's something we talk about a lot. It's about letting it go. Letting it go. We talked about that earlier when we were going through Psalm 109, and that's talked about as an imprecatory psalm because it's calling down a lot of curses. But in the end, when you see how the psalm ends up, it is about what? Giving this up, trusting in the Lord is the one. Adonai is the one who's going to take care of this. You give all of these concerns up and you give them over. You're not saying that they don't matter. You're just saying, hey, we know where the true justice is going to come from. We will pursue the things we need to here, but ultimately we know where the true justice is going to come from. Because if it doesn't happen in our life, we know it will eventually get taken care of. And then you see with Zechariah where some of this taking care of the situation starts to get resolved. And as you see it go on through the end of chapter 14 of Zechariah, wraps things up with talking about this great resolution that's happening with the festival of Sukkot, the festival of tabernacles, that there is a part of a restoration of the whole world involves Sukkot. And as we go through as a rehearsal, as a congregation, each particular year, the whole world is rehearsing with Sukkot, this great expectation of that there would be a dwelling place of heaven with mankind yet again. That just like it was with the Mishkan, like the tabernacle, the temple planted in the heart of the people, that is where the desire of heaven is to dwell in the midst of the people. And that is what the expectation will be again. And then as we see there in Luke 23, in the midst of unbelievable anguish, not only physically, but also spiritually and emotionally, of having people who are at the heart of your devotion, turn their backs on you to send you off to execution. But even in the midst of that, you see the parallels. And then we'll be talking a lot about the parallels today. We've been talking a lot about the Mashiach ben Yosef, the Messiah son of Joseph, as a model. And over time, you've seen how people have gone through the prophets, and you see, and through the Torah itself, you see that there is these parallels between the Mashiach ben Yosef, the Messiah son of Joseph, and the Mashiach ben David, or the Messiah son of David, where you would have these two great roles of the conquering one, the one who's anointed to take care of it, who would be suffering like with Yosef, and would be conquering like with David. And so we see both going on here in Luke 23. Of both suffering and conquering together. So, as we move on here further, taking a look back here in first Genesis 50 and zeroing in on the passage where it's verses 15 through 21. So you see that after Yaakov's death, his brothers are fearing revenge. They think, okay, Well, now the reason why Yosef was, quote, being nice was because of what? His concern about his father. You saw that through the, even before he revealed himself and said, you know, Ani Yosef, I am Joseph. Till he revealed himself to his father, to his brothers, he still had this concern about his father. In fact, one of the things that he asked him, if you might recall, is what? Is your father alive? So, thus, now the brother's thinking, uh-oh, father's not alive anymore. Well, now who is he going to come after? Because he's got the power to come after and smite anybody he wants to. But then you see that they send a message, and a number of people over many centuries have pondered over this. Was this an actual message, or did they conjure up this message and said that his father had sent this message to him? But it is an interesting parallel that we have between the two, because indeed you're seeing almost a mirror image of this with the father with this message saying, hey, don't take revenge on the sons. And then you see with Yeshua there saying, what did he say? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing. So the same thing could be said about the brothers of Yosef. Did they know what they were doing? Well, you might say back in the time when they threw him down into the pit, now, did they really know what they were doing? They kept saying, well, now here comes this ball of this master of dreams. He's going to come and tell us now to bow down and worship him, because that's what his dream was. Did they know what they were doing? They were going to sell him, yes. But, you know, that was the ruse, is like, okay, well, let's not kill him, but let's rather sell him off and think, okay, we're going to be done with him. And then come up and spin the ruse to their father. Look, we got rid of him. But when Yosef is hearing this message, he says that he weeps. And a number of people have pondered this over many centuries about this weeping at this message, as what was behind the message. But rather, one of the things that you see is that what he said was, hey, you meant all of this, meaning all the things that happened all the way up to that point in time, for evil or for bad. God meant it for good. So you may have thought that this was for Ra, bad, but God meant it for Tov, good. And that's one of those things that you see reflected on by the apostles when they say, you know, all things work together for what? Good. For those who are called according to, yes. So one of the things that you have to have in the trust of this. So just like Yosef had trust, he had trust in Adonai to be the one that would take him through this. Taken through the false accusations of Potiphar's wife, taken through all of the things that he suffered in prison, you know, being displaying the power of God, then being cast to the side and forgotten. And until finally, when, oh yeah, that guy, the guy who can interpret dreams, he's useful. Let's pull him up. But you see, that twice Yosef says, Al terayu, do not fear. Do not fear. And you see the same thing that we went through in just a few weeks ago when you're reading Isaiah 41, verse 10. The same thing was said to Israel facing exile, or the kingdom of Israel, northern kingdom. Do not fear. Do not fear. Because if you are a part of a nation that's being taken apart and hauled off into some other nation, what is going to go through your mind? This is the end of it all. If you've ever been inside of a company or a group or something that is being disbanded, taken apart, you know, whittled down through layoffs, et cetera, what is always in your mind? This is the end. Am I next? This is the end. Where am I going to go? What am I going to, how am I going to feed myself? Have I just spent years of my life, decades maybe, for nothing? I'm working at this for absolutely nothing, and it's going to come to nothing. That's why when you see just a couple of chapters later in Isaiah 45, you start seeing this comparison and back to the first chapter of Bereshit of Genesis chapter 1 with that language of, hey, he did not form Israel to be what? Tohu v'bohu, or nothing. Make formless and void. He did not mean Israel to be that. Rather, he took Israel out of the nations to do what? To be that kingdom of priests, as it talks about there in Exodus 19. That kingdom of priests to do what? To be the great ministers of heaven into all the earth. To cut through all of the fog of various belief systems in the world and actually show light to the nations. So that's one of the things that our forefathers in faith and we continually struggle in is our light. What kind of light are we? Are we more light or more darkness? Yeah, we have a comment or a question over there with Deborah. Okay, I'm sorry, we'll get Rose after Deborah. Go ahead.
Clothe the cow. We're to be outstanding in our field. God didn't make us to fit in. He made us to stand out.
Didn't make us to fit in, made us to stand out. Okay, that's a great point. Yes, Deborah.
Okay, I really believe that God, through us, the Jewish people, or Hebrews, doesn't matter, and that calling is that God has given us instruction to teach about the government that's here. It's knocking at the door. It's already here. When Christ said that, he said, that the kingdom is upon us, and we are to be teaching this new government, one world government system, which is his. We're instructed to bring that light to the nations. And when we don't do that as the Hebrews or God's people, then the nations suffer. And this is what we're seeing, you know. So I believe that, you know, these are not just anything. This is about our King's government system, these instructions, these commandments, these ways. And we are to be outstanding like Chloe.
But a part of that is to actually know what your instructions are and to actually have those instructions internalized so that, you know, when you see that the prophets talk about, hey, when things start coming apart on the day of the Lord and people reach out for those who they know have a connection to the Most High, then they know where to go to. And so when they do reach out and start grabbing on to the tzitzitot, they know, hey, that's an indicator that you have some connection to God. So the question is, do we have that connection? Do we actually have the words written upon our hearts? We read there all the time about Deuteronomy 30, about the circumcising of our hearts. And then we read the New Covenant prophecy there in Jeremiah 31 about writing his words, his laws upon our hearts to give us a new heart. And then the companion passage there in Ezekiel 36, that he's going to give us a new spirit within us to raise us up. Well, the question is, are we raised up for a purpose, or are we raised up for nothing, to just make a lot of noise, as you know, one poet put, sound and fury signifying nothing? So what is it that we are actually doing here on this earth? So thus, when you see Yosef is modeling this, modeling what heaven's reconciliation of the planet is going to look like. That's why you have a great hallmark of the Mashiach Ben Yosef, that this message is about not only just suffering, but about reconciling, to take the insults, to take all of the pain, but also to do what? To get the family back together. Get the family back together. So, thus we see as we look under the hood a little bit unto some of the key words that we have in this particular passage. Thus, one of them is salach, and salach, to forgive, to pardon. And that is a very important aspect of this, to pardon, because what is to forgive or to pardon? To what? Drag it up the next time something happens? To let it go, to send it away. So that thus every little chatat or sin, offense, something that is off in the world, that has missed the mark from where it should be going, every little chatat, then what do you do? What do you deal with it? If we are people who are living with, you know, continual going off the mark, going off into finally all the way into that part of being alone or avon with iniquity, to where you're so off target, you are actually working in rebellion against heaven. So one of the things that we start with is, are we on the path? Are we off the path? And that's a part of where you get those indicators and you start being sensitive to the words of heaven and the Spirit of God pricking you to say, hey, you are off the path. You've gone off the path. How are you going to get back on again? So, as we move on here further, thus we see that this message of do not fear is about, do you trust that heaven is actually going to fix the situation? Or do you want to bring down the heavenly ton of bricks upon everybody for every little chatat that they do against you? Every little sin, every little thing that's off that they do against you, are you just going to bring out vengeance yourself to, quote, make it right, unquote? Or rather, do you say that heaven is going to be the one that actually takes care of it ultimately? You know, you say, hey, the wounds have been made. I have been wounded. You seek to reconcile. But in the end, where is it that you actually have to give it up and trust that when you do give these things up, that they are truly going to be resolved? Because otherwise, what? If you give it up and think, oh, it's never going to get resolved, what is it going to continually do to you? Nag and jab you throughout your entire life. You could just keep jabbing you over and over and over and over again. Which is, you know, why we've got the days here of the seventh month coming up. We've got first that great call, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Terah, that call that goes out, return, turn around, shuv, do teshuvah, repent, turn around. Then Yom Kippur. These sins, the transgressions, the iniquities, these things that are standing there and getting in the way of heaven and earth, what are you going to do about them? Now, the Kohen HaGadol, the high priest, is going to be the one who takes care of that. But what does everybody else do there? So it's talked about in Leviticus 16. What does everybody else do in the midst of that? You do what? Ana. You humble yourself. You humble yourself. Which, when you think about the whole forgiveness process, is what? Seeking forgiveness, granting forgiveness, is all about what? Humility. bending yourself down. So that's when you have the picture of how Anah came to be associated with fasting. Because what? You are getting control of yourself. With fasting, you're controlling, hey, the thing I want to stuff in my mouth. The thing that I want to drink. I'm controlling that. You're saying, I'm specifically not going to do that. Well, what do you think about with forgiveness and repentance? With heaven, heaven tells us there in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, that is a specific thing heaven is choosing to remove those and remember them no more. Your iniquities, to remember them no more. That's heaven's choice to do so. So thus we, what do? We specifically humble ourselves and say, we will remember those things no more. So as we continue on, just a couple of interesting aspects as before we dive back into the Luke 23 passage. And the tractate there of Yoma, the Folios 87a, is an interesting comment from Yosef Bar Hania. And he notes that one should ask forgiveness no more than three times. And one of the things he's talking about is with the pattern that he had seen in Numbers 14, 19, which says, please, please forgive the iniquity of this people. So that's, you know, seeing the little word nah, nah, nah show up. Kind of funny that you have this thing, nah, 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 nah. Hey, 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 goodbye. Yeah, well, in a sense, that is an old rabbinical principle of you get three pleases in this particular passage, because na is a kind of a word in Hebrew that gets tagged on to something to say, hey, please, please, please. And with that, saying, hey, if someone asks for forgiveness three times. But then, interestingly, they expand upon it with Rambam. If he refused after three sincere attempts, the guilt shifts to the offended party. Because why? If you ask for forgiveness three times and someone doesn't grant it, who's then responsible? The one who doesn't forgive. Very interesting. And you see some other in more modern times, Rabbi Jonathan Sacks from the former chief rabbi of the UK talks about that Joseph forgives fully, a sign of family transformation. It's a very important principle of this. So again, the message has come through pretty consistently over the centuries is humility is extremely important in not only asking for but also granting forgiveness, humility, anah, 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 which is humbling yourself. The Hebrew word for humbling yourself is just the active word and the active instruction for the common people on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. So moving over to Luke 23, you know, Pilate, he finds Yeshua innocent. But the people demand Barabbas. They demand. So it's interestingly, you've got one who said, ah, the son of Elohim, the son of God. And then the other guy, Barabbas, or son of father. It's kind of an interesting parallel that you have up there for display. But rather, they would want a Barabbas, a son of the father, who would be the one who was leading insurrections, because that's what he was accused of, leading insurrections that involved murder. Kind of, yeah, different kind of father, yes. Different kind of father who was a part of that. It kind of sounds that like we'll be getting here in just a couple of weeks into the story of Moshe. Kind of sounds like his story, right? He was going to do what? Take care of those who were inflicting the people. Because you will see in the next few chapters of Shemot or Exodus that you see that the cry had gone out from the people of the oppression, and heaven heard the cry. And there was a leader who was raised up, Moshe, miraculously saved from this persecution. But that first approach of, hey, how am I going to deal with the situation? Oh, I'm going to take down the bad guys. So do them in, bury them in the sand. But rather, no, it gets revealed very quickly, that's not how this salvation is going to work. So, kind of in a similar thing to what Yeshua was telling Peter with his reconciliation. Hey, go feed my sheep. Go feed my lambs. Told Moshe, go feed sheep. And that's where he ended up for 4 decades until he learned how to be a proper shepherd of the Lord's flock. But yeah, so Yeshua mocked, scourged, led to execution. And there he is at this execution praying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. So if you're talking about the Son of God facing unbelievable scorn, this is the predicted one. Whether it be Daniel 7, or we've read here in the last passage in Genesis 49 there about Shiloh, this great one, the scepter of Israel, the scepter of the kingdom of heaven coming, and those who would be supposed to be the attendants of the king, doing what? Saying, no, we want somebody else. We want a different king. Sounds very similar to what happened with the prophet Shmuel, Samuel. And like, no, we don't want you, Shmuel. We want a king like everybody else has got, all the surrounding nations. So what does the Lord tell the prophet? They've not rejected you. They've rejected me. So they didn't want the Lord as their king. They wanted a king just like everybody else. So in that sense, as we mentioned earlier about outstanding in your field, that Israel wanted to be like everybody else. And that's that legacy that we have down here is if we just become like everybody else, what use does heaven have for that? Heaven is trying to save everybody else. Doesn't need everybody else. It wants to save everybody else. Wants to bring everybody else into the kingdom. So if that method for saving everybody else becomes like everybody else, not the exact method of salvation that heaven is looking for. Yes, Larry's got a comment or a question over there. Yeah, they weren't doing well for themselves anyway. Yeah, so it is very interesting. So you think, well, okay, this is, quote, not working, unquote. So thus, what do we need? We need a king just like everybody else. So then we'll be strong and tough just like everybody else. Well, the thing is that the examples of the history of Israel is that what? It's not because of how mighty you were, but who it was who was actually fighting for you. The crossing, whether it be the plagues of Egypt, the crossing of the sea, the various battles that Israel fought against Amalek, against all the other powers going into the land. Was that because of how mighty the people were? No. A lot of those cases, they didn't even really have a, quote, army, unquote. No, not really at all. So, we see kind of in comparing both Yosef and Yeshua here together, wronged by. Yosef was wronged by his brother's betrayal. Yeshua wronged by the leaders, Pilate, soldiers, the crowd. So what was their response? Well, Yosef weeping, comforting his brothers and providing for his brothers, being basically the savior, protector for his brothers, to provide what? The salach, that pardon. So basically saying, pardoning them for with that statement, everything you thought you were doing for Ra'ah, for bad, heaven was saying, oh, this is going to end up Tov. And for Yosef to come to that realization as he was facing so much scorn and his character being maligned and being thrown into prison in one calamity after another, to then not ever give up hope that, hey, heaven is doing something here. And you see, with Yeshua's response, he's praying for forgiveness. That aphes there, as it is in Greek, talks about a release, which is very similar to what you see with the same wording they're talking about with the what? The Yobel, or the Jubilee, the year of release, the Shemitah, that year, the sabbatical year, the year of release, to let it go. Because the people were to do what? To let go the debts, and those who had debts where they had to basically sell themselves into servitude to pay off their debts, the people were to do what? To discharge those debts, let those go on the Yobel and on the Shemitah. Yes, Anne has got a comment or a question over there.
I see the word release, and I think about how Barabbas was released. You know, that's a different part of it, but he was released from his debt and set free in this whole thing as well. So I wonder about his life after that. We don't really know much.
Yeah, there's various traditions about what happened with his life after that. But yes, you see that the punchline of that whole thing is, say, what do the people actually treasure? Do they treasure the approach of the promise that you would see with like Ishmael? Or do you see the approach of the promise like you would have through Yitzhak? The promise of Ishmael was what? There's a goal. I have the power to do it. I set it up to make it happen. Ishmael versus Yitzhak, the promise, there was going to be a promised son. It was going to come through Sarah. And hey, heaven made it happen. So thus you see, when you had Yeshua versus Barabbas there together, which one is it that the people are going to go for? Because that choice that goes around with Barabbas is echoed many other different ways. You know, if, hey, where it was even said in prophecy, where the high priest at the time said what? One man must die, yes, for the nation. So you would think that that was a utilitarian end. Hey, if we don't get rid of this rabble-rouser, Roma's going to come take our toys and go home. Take our toys away from us. Take the station. And yeah, Rome did it anyway. But it taking the Barabbas route all the way to its conclusion ended up what? AD 70, Titus. And then almost several decades later, they're into the second century with the final expulsion out of the land. That is the Barabbas route. That is, okay, we are going to take the bull by the horns to deal with it ourselves, versus what is heaven actually doing here with this? And the prophets, a lot of them were writing around the time of the exiles, either before the exiles or returning from the exiles. But the exiles being what? A major, major catastrophe in your nation's history. You're saying, hey, this is something that the Lord set up, yet he's now come and plucked the people up out of the land, had foreign empires come in, take them over, resettle them with other people. You think this is an utter catastrophe. Because you almost think, oh, that promise of Isaiah 45, that Israel is not going to come to tohu vabohu, for formless and void, be nothing. It looked like, yeah, it looks like it actually is going to become nothing. But no, heaven still had other plans. Promised there would always be a remnant. Yes. So the outcome you see from what Yosef and his reconciliation, that the family would be preserved. And Yeshua reconciled the people to heaven in the process. So which route do you want to go? Do you want to go the Yeshua route? Or do you want to go the Barabbas route? So, and moving on here further, in some of the teachings from Yeshua on forgiveness, one of the key things we have is, of course, what we call the Lord's Prayer, in one of the places found there in Matthew chapter 6. So what the key line in there is what? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Yes. So the various ways that that can be said, it's reciprocal. If you want your debts discharged, you do what? Forgive. You discharge other people's debts. And another interesting parable of the unforgiving servant found there in Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35. It says, then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Yeshua said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 77, 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. The lord of that slave felt compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Yeah, so thus you're seeing this heavenly math show up again and again and again. If you want forgiveness, you do what? Forgive. Yes, indeed, forgive. And that's one of the things that you see when we are talking about and back in Genesis 50 with Yosef, and he says, this grudge. No, I'm not holding a grudge. And where do you see that end up getting codified in the Torah? Called it the golden rule, but it's the extended version, you know, the bonus edition of the golden rule, because we always quote it as, you know, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But what does the full verse say? Do not hold a grudge against your brother. Rather, do unto others as you would want them to do unto you. So that's an important part about that, because we think, oh, you know, everything is fine. I can treat other people like I'd want to be treated, except if there's a grudge. And if you've got something that is just needling you, where those chatat after that, it's like rapid fire chatat, 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 chatat against you, and you just hold them up in store. Just stick them into a giant suitcase and carry it around with you all the time. And you get another suitcase and fill that one up. Then you get a backpack and fill that one up with just chatat, 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 chatat. All these things that people have done against you. So, then it comes to treating other people the way you'd want to be treated. If we go around loaded down with chatats that people have done against us, what are we going to do with other people's chatats? And we go to seek forgiveness. If we're not willing to give up ours, do we think somebody else is going to give up theirs? No. So thus, you see why this has to be reciprocal and why heaven is basically, you know, you say paying it forward, leading by example, by saying all of these many things, that these injustices that have been done, the slights against heaven, against the creator of heaven and earth, we're going to forgive all of that. When we get the great verse from John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever sort of believed in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And it continues on. Well, hey, the son did not come to do what? Condemn, but to do what? To save the world. So thus you see what heaven's approach is. Through massive slights and this and that and the other, providing yet a way out. But yes, indeed, when there is the passages in the Torah that talk about vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. Yeah, that repayment is coming because you can't have a world that goes on that is based on chatat, with just everything veering away from the way it should be. Because thus, you're going to be living in perpetual malice, wickedness, hatred, death, destruction, hatred, all kinds of things that are piling up and people piling up against each other. Unless you do what? You finally deal with the problem in the end. So thus you see with this parable, the Apostle Kepha is saying, hey, do I forgive seven times? So a perfect number? A complete number? No. 70 times seven. So 7 times 10 times 7. Wow. That's a lot. That's a lot. A perfect, 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 beyond perfect amount of it. So thus, you get the picture of, hey, if the king is going to discharge debts, then we do the same as well. But, you know, we've got the questions. What do you do with unrepentant people who just will not repent? And then what do you also do about sin, the chatats, the variances, the divergence from the way things should be, that you just can't have recur? You know, you think about the extreme of murder, but then you've got to the other sorts of things where people are doing extremely bad things to like children or something. You can't have that recurring. So then what do you do with? Yeah, if they're in the camp and they're still doing this sort of thing, you have to just say, hey, you can't be here in the community anymore. So with the idea of letting go of these things, letting God take care of that, but also saying, hey, we have to not have these things continue, you also are saying, hey, we've got to have some safeguards here. Because that's one of the other things you see throughout the Torah, is the principle of what? Boundary stones. That there are boundaries. People have their own domains, their own property. and you just don't willy-nilly move them around. So thus, if there are those that are going out to grab property, to grab people's selves through their actions, you can't have that going on, can you? So at the same time, you let it go. I'm not going to hold this grudge against you. But at the other time, mind your boundaries. Make sure the boundaries of your property, so to speak, yourselves, the things that need to be protected, are maintained at the same time. Which is difficult. Because when heaven promises, I will remember these things no more, do you think heaven really forgets them? No. Heaven doesn't forget these things, but it doesn't hold them against us. But chooses to say, I am not going to bring this up and hold it over your head as a grudge. Oh, I'm sorry, Larry. We left you hanging over there. Oh, okay. No worries. So, kind of moving on here further, a couple of key comments from Ephesians chapter 4 and Colossians chapter 3. And Ephesians 4 verse 32 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And it's interesting, if you look at the fuller passage and you roll back to verse 25 and go through chapter 5 verse 2, chapter in the beginning parts, in the first two verses of chapter 5 of Ephesians, it talks about, therefore be imitators of Elohim, be imitators of God. That's the whole point of what this is. Why do you do these kinds of behaviors and not do other types of behaviors? Because you are doing what? You are imitating. You are following the behavior of the creator of heaven and earth. In a parallel passage here in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so you should also. So, just like you're talking about imitating the Elohim's example, you have the Mashiach as the image of the Father, so imitate what the Mashiach is doing, what the Messiah is doing. And that is essential. That kind of forgiveness is essential, not only within the body of believers, but also as a witness into the world. Because you see what the Apostle Paul talks about with this. He says, like, if you can't figure out your own disputes within each other, and you start taking your disputes to court, what are people going to think? You know, think if you take this to a secular court, and the court is sitting there and looking at, these are two believers, and they're lobbying accusations against each other and this and that and the other. And especially, you know, as some of those accusations go, some of them may be less grounded in the truth, so to speak, than others, or exaggerated, or et cetera, et cetera. Then what is a secular judge going to think about? And then all of the members of the court, and then all of the people around these two parties, what are they going to think about this? It's like, well, what is actually going on in this group? Do they just get together and play canasta, or is there any sort of actual move of heaven going on here? So a couple of comments from back to Rabbi Jonathan Sachs again. Yosef does more than forgive. He wants to make sure that the brothers have changed. And that is a huge part. We talked about this in a couple back when Yosef reveals himself to his brothers. And he kept checking on them. Have you changed? Has your behavior changed in the process? And we mentioned last Shabbat about how prayer is not like some sort of a pulling the handles on a celestial slot machine, but rather it is a part of not only communication, but also changing, molding your own character in the process of this. Yes, please indeed. Please be changed. Change us in the process of it. Yes, indeed. Yes. Blessed be, changed be, yes. And it's also interesting about a more modern commentator, Douglas Murray, talking about forgiveness as a lost art in society and how the Bible calls for this radical kind of mercy, but not just flippant mercy, but this kind of radical mercy of looking to transform, to reconcile in the process of forgiveness as well. And talking about the lost art of this in society, we've gone through several years of what's been called various terms, one of which is called like cancel culture. Whereas if someone does something, it can be held over their head forever. You can never, ever be forgiven for it. If you had some really stupid thing that you did, stupid thing you said, stupid thing you wrote some years ago, every time you pop your head up, what will they do? They'll bring it out, hang it over your head. Oh, look at this guy. This is what he did. This is what he said some years ago. So thus, he doesn't deserve to be heard, doesn't deserve to re-enter society at all. So that is when he talks about a lost art to be forgiven and to forgive in society. That is something that society desperately needs to do to say, look, hey, we were wrong, to turn around, to go the other way. And for people who truly have turned around and gone the other way, that we say, yeah, okay, you have turned around and you are going the other way. You're not always defined by your biggest mess up and your biggest foibles that you have in life. So praise God that heaven treats us differently than that. And so when you look back and you see some of the picture that we have about the Messiah and the Yobel or the Jubilee and forgiveness, we've gone over passages before, and like Luke chapter 4, when he's in the synagogue and he steps up to the Torah scroll, because in times past, some of the readings were more in flux, meaning that the Haftarah could be, or the parallel passage to the main readings could be more at the whim of whatever teacher was there on a given day. So it talks about he found the place where it was written, and we have it recorded there as Isaiah 61, you know, talking about the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and goes off and reads the first beginning parts of Isaiah 61, where you have this proclaiming of the acceptable year of the Lord. And that acceptable year of the Lord is what? It's going to be the Yobel, that year of release, the release of debts, etc. And those, it's very interesting how the prophets, Isaiah is talking about this, of debts of what? Blindness. People were in prison, that the prisoners would be set free. People were blind, would have their eyes opened. And in a sense, you know, it's also a message for that generation as well, to say, hey, are you actually in prison, even though you think that you may not be in prison? And even if you do see yourself in prison, at that case would be Rome, you are under Rome's prison and Rome's dungeon, so to speak, under the subjugation of Rome. Are you actually free? Like Yosef. Yosef was in prison, but was he actually free? Those bars were there to hold him, but he knew what? That wasn't something that was containing him as a person and defining him as a person. He just happened to be a person in prison versus a prisoner, someone locked up maybe forgotten, cast off from the world. And that proclaiming of the release there with the obel, as it's talked about in the Torah in Leviticus 25, and where you get the actual inscription and the Liberty Bell, proclaiming freedom throughout the land, that talking of the release from debt and the return to inheritances, it's very interesting that that's on the Liberty Bell. And very interesting that we talk about returning to inheritance. What was it that this particular land has inherited? A passage that's there from Leviticus talking about the return of the proclaiming of the acceptable year of the Lord. And then also you see that this picture of returning to your inheritance is something also that is an important thing for we as a nation, this particular nation, to go back to its heritage, starting with the things that are first. We have, like in our Declaration of Independence of this particular country. What made this country different from others? Of saying, hey, we are endowed by our Creator with inalienable rights, and among them are what? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Yes. But who endows us with these? The Creator. God is the one who endows us with these things. So thus, you know, it's an important message for us today. The Liberty Bell, what's written on it, the Yobel, return to your first love. And our first love of this country, and people can claim and have good reasons for that, for saying, hey, you have a bunch of Masons and this and that and the other who kind of just dabbled in the words of God. But you also had a lot of people who were praying hard. So is that any different from the history of the people of God? No. There were many people in Israel who were, you could say, maybe dabbling in the things of God. We read about that throughout the prophets and throughout all of the historical writings, Kings, Chronicles, Samuel, people dabbling in the things of God. But there was only what? Small remnant of people. Throughout time, it's always been that way. Small little remnant of people who are holding on, who were, when it talks about clinging on to Elohim in the midst of whatever trials and tribulations they were going through. So you see, when Yeshua is the ultimate Yobel, the ultimate freeing of those who are in debt, the ultimate freeing of those who are captive, canceling debts, and then also restoring inheritances. Thus, you see as to why Yeshua is a important part about the restoration of what God is doing. Restoring the true heritage of the people of God so that it doesn't get sidelined. And so when you see passages like the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain, you see like in Matthew 5, verses 5 through 7, that's about what? Restoring people, restoring the people to their inheritance. And what is their inheritance? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And you see that this, just like it talks about in John chapter 1, there about the word becoming flesh and dwelling amongst us, or tabernacling amongst us, the Mishkan is dwelling in the midst of the people yet again. That's also the foreshadowing of the great time of the Mishkan. There with Revelation 21, and also there in Ezekiel 40 through 48, of where the dwelling place of God indeed is again in the midst of the people of God. So, as we look at the passage there in Zechariah 14. You see a number of these instances that show up again and talking, and you see images of this in how they are lived out in the people of God. Like you have Adonai standing on the Mount of Olives, and then you also have this picture of, again, standing on the Mount of Olives there in Acts chapter 1. And the people, the disciples were asking, well, is it now? Is it now that the kingdom is going to be restored? It's like, not yet. But there is something that is going to be restored, and the great outpouring of the Spirit of God that's talked about in the prophets. Yes, I was trying to think. Yes, Rose.
Yes, 61 says, it says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, and as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. So God is cleaning us up, and he's causing us to put on new garments.
Yes.
And I just think that's such a beautiful way of how we are to be dressed.
Yeah. And it's a great, you could say, metaphor or a visual picture that you get from heaven and what heaven is doing with the transformation. Because, you know, we can come home and if we have, quote, work clothes, unquote, that may get filthier or whatever, or just not suitable or not comfortable or whatever, you do what? Take those off. And then you put on new clothes, different clothes, clothes that may be comfortable, etc. Well, heaven is doing a similar thing and changing us out and saying, okay, what you've been wearing before, you're being given a what? New identity. My dad always talks about his uncle who worked as a mechanic. And so he was like always covered in grease all the time in overalls. When he would come home from work, he would change into a suit and a tie and then go out and mow the lawn. Because for him, that was like, I am not the guy who's in covered in grease in overalls all the time. So I'm the guy who mows his lawn in a suit and tie. So thus, that's one of those things where you get like a new identity. So if you were to just see this guy out there mowing his lawn in a shirt and tie, you would think, well, that doesn't look like a mechanic. So thus, when you see the descriptions in the Word, when it talks about our giving a new identity, putting on a new cloak, a new robe, a new name, that truly is something that is different. And we may have defined ourselves, other people try to define ourselves, but no, heaven knows who we actually are. For good and for bad, heaven knows exactly who we are. To close everything up, modeling Yosef, modeling his forgiveness as a foreshadowing of what the Messiah is doing, the Messiah, the Mashiach ben Yosef, modeling forgiveness. And then Yeshua, his forgiveness is doing what? Modeling heaven's forgiveness. So thus you see the picture of the Messiah going to be modeling the kind of forgiveness that Yosef had for his brothers. And really, the application for us here in this is to what? Forgive as you have been forgiven. To live by the trust. Live by trust. Even in your thrown into the proverbial dungeon and left to rot seemingly, but realize, no, heaven has not forgotten me. And we can see our brothers and sisters in the body of Messiah who have been just cast into all kinds of terrible situations, Daniel thrown into a dungeon. You know, in more modern times, we see our brothers and sisters thrown into prisons in China. We see them thrown into prisons in back in the times of the Soviet bloc. Yes, they're getting beheaded here today in a number of the places in the world. So we see that is something that is a way of life. It is a thing that happens to all the people in the kingdom of God. But what do we do when we face these trials? Do we get on and start grousing about it? Complaining? Celebrating. But, you know, it's like when we see these messages in there, like, rejoice when you face these trials. We see in the Beatitudes, hey, you rejoice. That takes unbelievable training. Because I know myself, when things don't go my way, I just instantly just start going to 11 and wanting to scream and yell. But to then to treat these kinds of inconveniences and such as just, hey, this is just the training. I definitely know I need a lot more training, but that's one of the things that's, you can see that heaven at least has done some of the transformations in my life, because I can tell you what I was like when I was a teenager. And just in one case, I had to literally have my friends tackle me and hold me down because I was just so angry. So that at least is something, praise God, that I'm not like that anymore. Yes. Yeah. Thankful for friends that would actually put up with me, that even if they had to sit on me to keep me from being a hazard to society. All right. Well, that's where we'll close things out here today. Anne, do you have a comment or a question?
In the beginning of the readings, we had Joseph have his father embalmed. It's up to wondered about that embalming that was okayed with Joseph back then.
Yeah, as far as the embalming, because, yeah, his father was embalmed, Joseph was embalmed. That was the way of practice that was there in Mitzrayim. And well, I mean, the question was, is that the same as it is now? Well, you've probably seen a lot of documentaries about Egyptian embalming and the processes. I won't go into details because it's pretty gruesome. But just needless to say, they were trying to preserve things so you could take it with you. But it'd be more than just taking it with you. They would be taking lots of other things with you as well. And we've dug up the tombs of ancient Egyptians, and they were taking all things, all sorts of things, along with them. Yes, even some live people were also, you could say, brought along with them. Their animals also brought along with them. So, yeah, Egyptian practices were quite different in that regard. However, you do see that picture of where, even though Yaakov was embalmed, where did they take him? Yeah, they carried him back to a cave, not to some temple or something where be decked out and loaded with all sorts of things for the so-called afterlife. No, he was taken back to the cave, and that hope. Yeah, by the time he left Egypt, he'd be just bones. Yeah, so. Any other thoughts or observations here? John, yes, go ahead, please.
You mentioned the rabbis that said something about forgiving three times. I remember thinking that sounds almost something to be cautious of. It almost sounds like a license to sin if you're like, okay, I can do whatever I want as long as I ask whoever it is to forgive me three times, and then if they don't, it's on them anyway. So it's just, I don't know. I just wanted to add that.
Well, it is an interesting question, because we could definitely say the same thing about with God. I mean, we will continue to do certain things and then come for forgiveness. I mean, for coming to a person, there's a lot more of a barrier there, and you could say a levels of humility that you have to go to in humbling yourself and going to a person. Versus with God, if we don't watch it, we can treat that as just like, oh, it's just a given that there will be forgiveness, because heaven is promised to forgive. And so we can treat our repentance as just flippantly, and instead of it actually being an actual, as the Hebrew term is, of shuv, a turning, to turn around, to go a different way. That's about what our forgiveness should be. And so as we kind of are in this month headed down toward the seventh month of the return and heading in towards Yom Kippur, that's something important for us to think about, is that our repentance should be a turn, a change in direction. Not just, okay, you know, we just treating repentance as if it was like some sort of a fast track you just stick in your window, and then you're going to get right through the pearly gates, so to speak, because you got the fast track in your window, and it will just kind of clock your quote account, so to speak, and kind of register your forgiveness there as you pass through the pearly gates, so to speak. Yeah, get out of jail free card. So we should not be treating heaven like that, because the message that we have of repentance is shuv, to turn around. And in our time of turning, so when we come to somebody and we say, please let this go, please let this go, please let this go, we on our part have to actually be what? Turning. Then the person on the other side says, okay, we're going to have to leave it up to God. Vengeance is his, on that this person actually is turning around. But, like we were talking about earlier, you do also have to keep those boundary stones in place and be watching out if someone, maybe they actually aren't turning around. So, but still not to hold the grudge out there. It's like, ah, this guy, here he is, bouncing up against my, or crossing over my boundaries yet again, yet again, yet again. So that is where this whole dance with heaven comes in, and our dance with other people comes in. Is, are we actually changing? Are we actually turning around? And also, in the process, are other people turning around? And are we there to encourage people to turn around and to be there when they do turn around and to exhort them to turn around and to continue turning around? So, any other thoughts, observations? Sam, yes. Sam has got a comment or a question here.
So I was just thinking about, you know, the way the Torah, looking at the whole Testament, about if somebody, you know, sin or kind of have a sarat, they cast out of the, you know, the camp, and then later on they can be brought back. We saw the, you know, in the case of Miriam. But, you know, the society go against that. And we see, just like what you just mentioned about, you know, making the people sin hanging over to remain. And we see how that has really, really affected a lot of people in terms of, you know, there are certain offense that people committed. They go to jail or prison. They came back and it's still hanging over their life forever, that really make them not to be accepted back in the society. Yes. But looking at the, and it make people not to, you know, they can feel remorseful when they are in the prison, but when they come back to the society and they are not, you know, being acceptable, it makes them to feel like, well, I'm going to go back and commit, compared to the way God set it up. Like, okay, if somebody, you commit crime, unless if it's a, you know, capital punishment, but if they want, you, it can be, you know, brought back into the community. and then start over and make people to feel, you know, convicted on their own and feel like, okay, I will never repeat that again. So I think the law of God, as I said, simply make one wiser. When the whole world go against that, we see what is it keep going down, 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 and we see more criminals in our society today.
Yeah. Yeah, because that important element of reconciliation, you know, it's like a big 50 cent word, but it just means bringing people back together, bringing things back together again. And that is a hugely important process of, okay, you have someone who's come back into society. Are you actually bringing them back together again? So, yeah, that's an important part. John, you have a observation.
Yeah, I'm kind of seeing forgiveness as a battle tactic or a missionary tactic. Yeah, because the world, you know, vengeance is a cycle. One person, go to war, and that's what all these TV shows are all about. You know, heroes going to get vengeance and whatnot. And it's an endless cycle. It just ends up with more people wanting vengeance down the road, or in the war on terror, creating a new generation of terrorists because you killed the old ones. So forgiveness as a battle tactic makes me think of, you sort of recruit those people who have done horrible things into your fold, and then they're suddenly moving in the right direction along with the rest of you, and your army grows in a sense. Anyway, I was just thinking about that.
You can see the number of the diplomats who have gone down that road and that approach. It is a very difficult road to go down, as it is with between people, as it is with between our armies or between nations. Because what? You have the memory and the history of it. These people were so unbelievably bad before. How are we going to let them in now? And same thing with individuals. Oh, this person did this to me before. How am I ever going to let this person in again? But in the process, you can, as we've seen in the potential for having these kinds of truces between people that would normally be just reprehensible together, to say, hey, we can do something together. And the common thing that we have in recent memory is what? The great World War II pact, where the United States, Great Britain, Free France was together with the Soviet Union. I mean, that was a horrific combination together, but the foe that you were going against was that much worse. So together you could say, okay, we are going to make common cause together for this. But so what John was saying, that's, yeah, you're not really letting all of the past go on it. In fact, even after the war, you've seen like Winston Churchill was saying, hey, we need to be careful here because one of our parties in this, the Soviet Union, has a very checkered history of what their ambitions are. And that proved to be indeed what the case was. So, yes, we should always be extremely wary and cautious, but also open to forgiveness at the same point. And letting some old
wounds go. You've been listening
to a
discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. Hallel.info.